We don't like it when God says no, and you and I need to continually trust God with the outcome. It might involve forgiveness. It might involve your health. It might involve your children. It might involve your finances. Maybe you deal with depression. Maybe you deal with fear. There are a number of things that we could talk about. But we trust God even when bad things happen. And let me just say, here's the truth. Bad things happen even to Christian people. And when bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care, or God's aloof, or God's not listening. It just means he has a reason for it. The scripture still says he is with us. And so you can trust God with the outcome. You don't have to wonder. Whatever that outcome might be, follow the example of the Son of God.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter and the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been in a series, and we've been talking about this letter that Peter wrote to those who were scattered throughout Pontus and Bithynia and a region there known today as modern-day Turkey, and they were being persecuted. They were called strangers for a reason, and we pick it up in verse number 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Notice these words here. We find that Peter writing to these folks who were scattered throughout that region there, following the example that the Lord Jesus Christ had set. And in the end of verse number 23, Peter mentions that Christ had committed himself to him, speaking of God, that judgeth righteously. We want to hone in on those words and focus on those words of committing ourselves to him that judge righteously as we talk about trusting God with the outcome. Trusting God with the outcome. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to be back here in your house once again. And we pray that you would bless this time in your word. We pray that it would be beneficial. We pray that you would encourage God's people and undergird and strengthen them to trust you with whatever they're going through right now or will go through in the future. Whatever that outcome might be, they would place it in your hands and trust thee. And we'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There was a pastor up in Canada years ago who was going through a real hard time in the ministry, and he was really in a time of despair and despondency, and he read something in the local newspaper that really struck a chord in his heart. It was a true story. They were widening the main boulevard going through town there, and it involved taking some trees out. And so the day came, and the construction workers showed up, and they began to cut trees down, but they came to this one particular tree, and they found a robin's nest in it and a robin in it. And the foreman, having a tender heart, said, "Well, let's just move on and work someplace else." And so they just left that tree, and they went and worked someplace for another week or two. And then they came back, and that same robin was still in that nest, but now it had some little eggs in it. And so he really had a tender heart, and he said, "Oh, let's just leave it a little while longer." And so he went and worked someplace else. Came back in another week or two, and there were some little baby robins in it with their mouths open looking for food from mom. And now he was really struck and said, "Oh, we just can't disturb it." So he did everything else he could on the project. And finally, it's getting toward late summer, and he came back, and he found that same nest empty. And he thought, "Okay, we can take this tree out now." But he noticed a little piece of paper in the nest amongst the sticks and the mud, and it was sticking out, so he had to kind of clear away the rest of the stuff from it. And it was a little leaflet from a kid's Sunday school class, and it simply had these words on it: "We trust in the living God. We trust in the living God." It was like those little robins were sending a signal that God will take care of us. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about not even a sparrow falling to the ground without God acknowledging it, and how true that is. Now, Peter's writing here to some strangers who were scattered throughout the region of Pontus and Bithynia, and they were being persecuted. And it was by unjust, unfair judges, political figures, crooked authorities. And the question arose, should we still obey them? And we talked about that for the last couple of weeks. Should we surrender up to folks like this? And according to the Bible, yep, we really should. Now, let me just say, as long as it's not a glaring disobedience to God and His Word, we should obey it. But when it comes down to obeying God versus man, that's clear. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so as Peter's talking about this, we're going to now get to the why. Why should we submit and surrender to unjust authorities like this? Well, we see in this passage what I call, first of all, the example of suffering. The example of suffering. Notice in verse 21, Peter says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So he was our example of suffering. Now, Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called." And when you hear that expression called, immediately you think of somebody who's been called into the ministry. You think of a pastor or a missionary or somebody who has a special calling on them. But every Christian has been called to salvation. Back in the spring of 81, I was called to salvation. And God didn't just save me on that Thursday night, and he didn't just stop there. He called me to be a part of something, to be a part of a team, to be a part of a church, and he called me to do something for him. And at this time in history, folks, God has called you to do something for him in these last days, because Charles Spurgeon is long dead, and D.L. Moody is long gone, and Billy Sunday is long gone. But you're alive, and this is your time, and this is my time, and this is our generation, and this is our opportunity, and we've been called to do something through the local church at this time in history. It's an opportunity. Please don't let it slip by. God has something he's called us to do. Don't watch it happen. Get involved in it. It's a calling. And so we find out he mentions, "For hereunto were you called." Now, let me just say this about a calling. A calling normally puts you out. I was talking to my group this morning before this hour and talking about when God called me to salvation and to preach, it put me out. And it probably put you out because I had my aspirations and goals and dreams and plans just like you did. But, you know, you set that all on the back burner for God's will. It's as simple as what does God want? When you get called, it puts you out. And it knocked my plans out of the picture, as it were. But, you know, there's somebody who it inconvenienced, if I could put it this way, far greater. We find in verse 21, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." You know, when it comes to being put out, there's a far greater disparity than however you were put out or I were put out, was put out when we were called, because when Christ came to this earth, he stepped out of the ivory palaces and the portals of heaven and the adoration of the angels and the glories of eternity and all the celestial comforts. And he came down, and the Bible says he suffered for us, leaving us an example. He suffered for us. Picture him before time began. Go way back yonder in eternity, dwelling in a light unapproachable, living in a perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we find him in this unimaginable glory and ever-rising tides of joy. And here he is, uncreated, self-existing, co-eternal, co-equal, co-existent with the Father and the Spirit. Here he is, God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. His wisdom was infinite. His love was fathomless. His power without measure or end. His nature and his attributes were those of the living God. And he basked in the sunlight of God's love in endless delight. Eternal ages rolled by without end. And all was love, all was joy, all was bliss beyond imagination or thought. And there in the chambers of eternity, the Godhead got together, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they decided on the act of creation, that they were going to create the universe. And God, the Son of all, was the active agent in that. And the Bible is clear on that. He did the creating. He made all things. And so he put forth his wisdom and his power, and the angelic hosts appeared, and the rank upon rank appeared, and the galaxies of stars sprang up into being, and they filled space with billions of stars and billions of galaxies, solar systems. And here's the planet Earth. In this bright blue sphere of the Milky Way, this planet Earth was chosen to be the home of man. He made Earth for man. And he made life in countless forms, variety of forms. They all appeared at his command. And man was created and was another exhibit of the power and the wisdom of Jesus Christ, God the Son. However, sin raised its ugly head up in heaven. There was a power play. It was by Lucifer and his followers. He had an authority problem, and he was given the boot. And all of a sudden, sin was transplanted to planet Earth, and Adam and Eve were taken in. And sin entered into the picture, and death by sin. I read you these words from the commentator, John Phillips. He said, "Now the Creator must become the Christ. Prophet after prophet arose to foretell the coming of a kinsman redeemer, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So God's Son became the seed of a woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He was to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the child born and the Son given. He was called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the Lord's anointed, prophet, priest, and king." And page after page of the Old Testament told this story. Book after book was written all about him. Detail added to detail increased the wonder of it all. And he stood apart from all others, robed in majesty, the altogether lovely one, and the chiefest among 10,000, the one who suffered for us. Notice again in our text in verse number 21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." You know, he was in eternity past the glorious Son of God, and yet he came down to this earth to suffer for us. And by the way, Peter saw it. The writer of this epistle here saw him suffer at the hands of the people that he had come to save. The Bible says he suffered. He suffered loneliness. He suffered rejection. He suffered malicious hatred. He suffered disbelief by his own siblings. He suffered when his own disciples let him down. In fact, Peter himself denied him and swore him off with a blasphemous oath and a curse. Judas sold him for a pocketful of change. Jesus Christ suffered. He wept there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered as a criminal, though he had done no crime. I want you to consider that. He did nothing wrong. In fact, Pilate committed a huge injustice against him when he condemned him because he couldn't find anything wrong with him. It was all political. How'd you like to be put to death for nothing? Jesus Christ did no wrong. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was abused by his own people. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was tormented. And finally, he was crucified by the soldiers of Rome. And he endured the torments of death on a cross. And he was made to be sin for us, the Bible says, who knew no sin. He was abandoned by God. And we read here now in verse number 21 that he left us an example of suffering. You know, you and I get dealt some bad hand, some little injustice in life, and we get so indignant, don't we? Oh, we get our nose bent out of joint. How could they dare do that to us? And yet, the sinless Son of God is our example and our standard, if you will, of suffering when he didn't deserve it. The Bible says in verse 21, as an example, as an example. I was going to try and learn that word, but it's a really long Greek word. And the word example there, it actually denotes putting a piece of paper on top of another piece of paper and tracing it. You ever do that as a kid? You'd take something, you'd put it up next to the glass in the window, and you could trace it, and you could look like an artist. That's what the word example means. Jesus Christ came to set the pattern for us so that we could copy him. We could be some little Jesus, in a sense, if you will, and emulate him and be an example of him because he suffered. He suffered at Calvary. He suffered on the cross. It was unequaled. It was unparalleled. The sufferings of Christ are emphasized here. And, you know, if you ask the average American today, what's Jesus Christ all about? They would say, well, you know, he was born in Bethlehem. That's true. He was born of a virgin. Okay. He lived and grew up in Nazareth. He was a carpenter. And he ministered to the poor, and he ministered to the humble, and he was a great teacher. And they'd tell you that he was compassionate, and he was. And he was a great healer. He raised people from the dead, even, if you can imagine that. And he was a perfect example in every way. And all of these images, folks, are fine. But they miss the point of what Jesus Christ was all about. When he stepped aside from all that glory up in heaven, He came down to this earth to suffer. He came down to this earth to atone for sins. He came down to this earth to shed blood and to die on the cross. In fact, in Luke 19:10, he tells us why he came. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And how did he do that? By suffering, by shedding blood, by dying. That's what Jesus Christ was all about. He came to suffer for us. And that quality supersedes all the other ones. He came down to this earth to suffer for us. You know, the Apostle Paul went around the then-known world at his time, and he preached for decades on many, many things, but he really always honed in on one thing. You know what it was? He says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified." When Paul preached, he preached on the sufferings of Christ. And now he says that Christ suffered to leave us an example, to leave us an example. Now, Paul talked a lot about the sufferings of Christ, but he wasn't there. He wasn't a firsthand witness. Peter was. And Peter, writing this epistle after having spent day and night with the Lord Jesus Christ for over 3 years, says, "I remember it. I saw it. He suffered. He went up the Via Dolorosa, the path of suffering, and he suffered for us." Isaiah 53 describes that suffering. Now, back to this calling. We are called to follow him in that Via Dolorosa, if you will, in that path of suffering. Christians are on the earth right now at this time in the 21st century and in what I think is the most crucial time in the history of Christianity. And the fact is, iniquity is abounding and the love of many is waxing cold. And if you have eyes, you see it happening. And we find that Christ says, "When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith?" And shouldn't that be a challenge to us? To be standing strong when he comes back and not dipping that banner and not compromising and not skipping out on the Lord and not letting that iniquity abounding cause our hearts to wax cold. We have a calling at this time in history. It's to do something for God with our lives. And the Bible says what we do, we should do in, through, and by the local church. Because Ephesians 3:21 says, "Unto him, God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." We have an opportunity to serve God in these last days. Some of you, and I'm excited for you, this coming week you get to serve the Lord here at Fargo Baptist Church. And we're thrilled about that. For that's why we were called. So by way of review, we have some strangers. They had been treated unfairly. There were crooked authorities, but they were still to obey. They were still to surrender. And according to the words of Peter, under Holy Spirit inspiration, unless it was a glaring disobedience to God, they were to do it. We find the why. Jesus Christ did it. He's an example of suffering. But secondly, we see the exhibition of sinlessness. The exhibition of sinlessness. In verse 22, our next verse says, "Of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Jesus Christ was an exhibition of sinlessness. He did no guile. He did no sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us," notice, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When we call upon the Lord in repentance and faith and are born again, this righteousness of Christ is put on our record. It's imputed on our record. And we find that because God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that as a result, we might have the righteousness of God. You know, only the Savior of the world could be sinless. You're not fit to die for the sins of the world if you're a sinner yourself. And there have been folks down through the annals of time who have been crucified. There have been folks who have even been crucified, so-called, for the sins of the world. In fact, nearly every year, at least in the past in the Philippines, there would be men who would have themselves crucified and taken off the cross. And they were saying, in a sense, they were dying for the sins of this world. That's just a lot of pride. You have to be sinless in order to die for other sinners. And only the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, according to the Bible, is sinless. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, it was a supernatural birth. God borrowed the womb of a woman for the humanity of his Son, but Jesus Christ was sinless from the womb. We read in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 35, that the angel answered and said unto Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also notice that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ was holy in his birth. Jesus Christ was holy in his life. We read in 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. Even at the trial, as he stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate could find no fault with him, and he said so. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. We find that expression 4 times in the Gospels. I find no fault in him. And yet he still had the Lord Jesus Christ scourged. If you can imagine having your flesh ripped for political reasons. They found no fault in him, and yet they scourged him. Well, the Sanhedrin had been on a witch hunt, and they had scoured every nook and cranny possible, trying to find some dirt, any dirt on Jesus Christ. And they couldn't. They couldn't even convince Pilate. And here's Pilate willing to make Christ a scapegoat to save his own bacon, but he couldn't find any fault in him. And we read in Matthew 27 that Pilate took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. We find in verse number 22, it says of Christ, who did no sin, notice, neither was guile found in his mouth. He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't said anything wrong. Nobody could find anything on him. Even the dying thief, that scoundrel who deserved the crucifixion he was receiving, couldn't find anything wrong with him, and finally saw it, and he rebuked his partner in crime, and he said, we received a just reward for our deeds. He said, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And everybody knew it. Jesus Christ was sinless. You know, the Old Testament attests to that. In fact, we read in Isaiah 53:9, and he, Christ, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There was nothing wrong with him. He was absolutely perfect. He was sinless. And like it says in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, over the thousands of years of human history, there have been a number of religious leaders. And there are some of these leaders that are being followed by the millions today. In fact, you put them all together and you have billions of people following some religious leader from the past. If you go back to 500 BC, you find Confucius. And there are a number of people who have followed Confucius. You find Buddha here in this picture. Buddha was a sinner. He was a sinner like you and I are a sinner. Muhammad is being followed by millions. Muhammad was a sinner like we are. The Seventh-day Adventists got their start from their founder, Ellen G. White. And she was a sinner, along with William Miller, who co-founded it with her. The Jehovah's Witnesses, founded by Charles Taze Russell, a sinner, a sinner. We could talk about the Mormons and their founder, Joseph Smith. And what do all these founders have in common? It's very simple. They were sinners like you and I. We could talk about the leaders of Hinduism and Shintoism. We could talk about the great founding fathers of Judaism, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah and Daniel. They were all sinful men. They were all sinful men like we are sinful men. No man can claim sinlessness. In fact, if we were honest, folks, we're dripping with sin, if you will. David, the sweet psalmist and a man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he was right. We're all sinners. But Jesus Christ was sinless from the womb. From the womb. Remember, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ was sinless as a babe. Never once had a temper tantrum. What little kid doesn't have a meltdown from time to time? Jesus Christ was sinless as a child growing up in the village of Nazareth. Jesus Christ was sinless playing around the carpentry shop, going to school, rubbing shoulders with his brothers and sisters and his friends and his family. He was without sin as a young man. He was without sin as the village carpenter. He was without sin as an itinerant preacher. He was sinless in thought, even imagination, certainly in word, in desire, in aspiration, in deed. He was sinless when Satan found him fasting in the wilderness and tempted him at his weakest moment physically. And guess what? Jesus Christ was still sinless after the devil left him. He had not succumbed to temptation. Jesus Christ was sinless in any relationship he had with any man, any woman, any child. He was sinless under the all-seeing eye of God. Jesus Christ was sinless. He was immaculate. He was impeccable. He was holy. He was absolutely pleasing to God. And he did no sin. Did no sin. I want that to sink in. The Bible says, Peter says, he did no sin. We read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ never sinned. Peter says so in verse 22, "Who did no sin," notice, "neither was guile found in his mouth." No guile in his mouth. No hypocrisy, no deceit, no vulgar words, nothing verbally came out of his mouth. There was no guile in his mouth. You know that back in the first century, a victim of crucifixion had nothing to lose. He was dying on that cross, and the crowd would mock him, and he would curse, and he'd swear, and he'd spit at the crowd at the foot of the cross. That's what a normal victim would do. Not Jesus Christ. The Bible says there was no guile in his mouth. The Bible tells us back in Isaiah 53, "Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." Peter is quoting that here in a roundabout way. Peter is borrowing what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53 as he talks of Christ. You know, most of the time the sin of man comes through this orifice we know to be the mouth. It's this tongue and it's these lips and it's what comes out of this mouth that the Bible refers to as unclean. And even Isaiah the prophet, the same man, says this, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Folks, we live in a world of unclean lips, but Jesus Christ, The Bible says there was no guile in his mouth, which is incredible. I don't know if any of us could say we've never said something we shouldn't have said, never let something out of our mouth that we couldn't get back and we regret. But the Bible says of Christ, there was no guile in his mouth. Oh, that you and I could say that. You know, the Bible speaks in 2 Timothy 2. It says, "Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit." You ever said any words to no profit? I think we all have. Not Jesus Christ. Here in verse number 22, it says, "Neither was guile found in his mouth." Everything he said was pure. In John 8, he was able to say, "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And he did. He was sinless. In fact, look here in 1 Peter, just back a page in chapter 1. In verse 18, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There was no sin in him, no blemish, no spot. And that Old Testament Passover lamb had to be pure and white and spotless as a picture of the sinless, spotless Son of God without blemish. Jesus Christ came into this world sinless, lived sinless, and died on the cross sinless for our sins. Folks, what are you trusting in to take you to heaven today? You say, "Well, I got baptized." Well, nowhere does the Bible say water washes sin away. Nowhere does the Bible say that water makes you a child of God. It does not say the water of this world cleanseth us from all sin. But it does say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. He was the suffering Messiah, the suffering Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, who died for our sins. Have you received Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross as the only atonement for your sins and been born again, as Christ called it? Well, we see the example of suffering. We see the exhibition of sinlessness. And finally, let's look at the expectation of sovereignty. In verse 23, still talking of Christ, it says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now notice he was reviled, first of all. You say, what does that mean? Well, he was mocked, he was chided. They accused him of being born of fornication. They accused him of having a devil. They accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton and a Samaritan and a number of other things. He was reviled. But when he was reviled, the Bible says he reviled not. He did not respond in like kind. He did not answer back. You know, they tried to push Jesus Christ to the breaking point even before he was crucified with the mockery and the purple robe and the blindfolding and the smiting of him and pulling out of his beard and all that mockery. And mockery can be a very hurtful thing. They reviled him, but he did not strike out again. He didn't say a word. As the sovereign, omnipotent Son of God, as the creator and the sustainer of this universe, Jesus Christ could have blasted that cruel crowd out into eternity with one word. But he didn't. He didn't. What amazing restraint. You know, we sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Biblically, he could have called 72,000 angels if we did the math. And it only took one soldier in the Old Testament to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. Imagine what 72,000 angels could have done to that wicked crowd. He showed him a little example of his power when they came to arrest him in the garden. He said, whom seek ye? They said, well, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And those two words were enough to knock that crowd backwards to the ground. But oh, he restrained on destroying them. When he was reviled, he reviled not. And that's amazing to me, because this same Peter took a sword and started whacking off ears. And Christ said, put up your sword. We're not going to go that route. We're not going to do that. And then there was the crucifixion itself. And as Jesus Christ was hanging on the nails between heaven and earth, the Bible says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No retaliation. When he was reviled, he reviled not. The Bible tells us in verse number 23, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, that word committed means to entrust or hand over in the Greek. He didn't get even. He didn't take matters into his own hand. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He entrusted the situation. He handed it over. And he did it as an example to us. Right up to the bitter end, even the night before going to the cross, we read in Matthew 26 that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He said, Father, oh, if there's another way, let's go that route. Oh, but not my will, but thine be done. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And the next day he endured the suffering of crucifixion. And when it came time to die, he trusted God with the ultimate trust. In Luke 23, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That is trust. That is trust. Now, do we have that kind of faith in God? You know, he set the example for us. Do we commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously? Are we like that nest of robins who say, you know what? We trust in the living God. Can we really be like that? You know, do we have faith in God? 1 John 5:4 says, so whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Do we leave it up to God? And do we commit ourselves to him? Whatever that outcome is, do we trust God with it? Do we walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 talks about? Do we read God's word? Do we believe God's word? Do we act upon God's word? Do we trust God by obeying, no matter however the chips may fall, as we might put it? We trust him with the outcome, whatever his will is. You know, let me just say today that God has a plan for you. And that plan is so much more than you could ever fathom. And sometimes it might include suffering. It did for the Lord Jesus Christ, but God has a plan for you. And trusting God might involve hearing no from time to time. I've heard him tell me no. Some of the things I've prayed for, some of the things I've sought to do and even do for him. He has said no. And you know, no kid likes to hear no from a parent, do they? You parents know that to be true. But God knows what's best for us. And if God had answered every prayer I'd asked with a yes, it would have been a mess. And sometimes that's the best possible response that we could receive. You know, I'm a type A person by nature. And those who know me would tell you that. I want to see things move, and I enjoy packing a day with as much as possible and the feeling of accomplishment at the end of the day with checking that thing off of my list. But let me just say, it's great being a type A, but when things don't go my way, it's not great. And I think you know what I'm talking about. We don't like it when God says no, and you and I need to continually trust God with the outcome. It might involve forgiveness. It might involve your health. It might involve your children. It might involve your finances. Maybe you deal with depression. Maybe you deal with fear. There are a number of things that we could talk about. But we trust God even when bad things happen. And let me just say, here's the truth. Bad things happen even to Christian people. And somehow we think we're immune from it. But it happens. Rejection happens. Catastrophes happen. Death happens. And when bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care, or God's aloof, or God's not listening. It just means he has a reason for it. The scripture still says he is with us, and we can trust him during those times. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Job trusted God. To trust means to let go. And God sees a bigger picture than we could ever see. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, the Bible says, so are God's ways above us. God knows what he's doing. We can trust his timing. He's always right on time. We can trust his character. He's always righteous. We can put people into his hands that annoy us or even that we care about. We can put them into his hands. We can remember his faithfulness. And let me just say finally, we can remember that he loves you, and he does love you, and he loves me. He's not out to get us. We can trust him with the outcome. You know, whether or not your parents or your spouse or anyone else loves you, the creator of this universe loves you. Don't ever get over that. And the Bible says his love endures forever. He loves you with an everlasting love. And we read in Romans 8, Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get the feeling that Paul feels loved, and Paul knows God loves you, and God loves him, and so you can trust God with the outcome. You don't have to wonder. Whatever that outcome might be, follow the example of the Son of God. We read here again at the end of verse number 23, it says, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I'm going to close with a poem entitled, I Know God Doeth All Things Well. It reads like this. I don't always know what lies before me or what trial or test may be in store. My steps are ordered. God does the choosing. He knows the way. Need I know more? I don't know the reason for each testing. The lessons I must learn I cannot tell. Or why I'm led through valleys lonely. I only know he doeth all things well. If the path I walk seems steep and rugged, and I must labor to reach the goal, there's always one close by my side to help me. He brings sweet comfort to my soul. And from the pages of God's book before me, he speaks the words that my fears dispel. And though I do not know the why nor wherefore, I can be sure he doeth all things well. Then I will trust in him and take fresh courage, and trust his promise not to leave me ere. New strength supplied to carry on the battle, new hope that the victor's crown I shall wear. It's enough to be of God's beloved, to have the Lord within my heart to dwell, to know the peace that passeth understanding, content to know he doeth all things well. We find that the Apostle Peter, speaking of Christ in verse 23, says, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not.
but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Can we do the same thing? Can we trust God with the outcome?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.